Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin's our guest both hours today, and both hours are Ask Me Anything. So if you've got a question for Jimmy, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Anybody is welcome to call. Jimmy's happy to take your question, 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and lots of other things. And he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am good. Happy Friday to you. Another happy Friday has come upon us. But Fridays are nice for a lot of reasons. One of them, early in the morning, at least California time, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. What dropped today?
Today's episode looks at a reported unacknowledged special access program called Immaculate Constellation that is supposed to be devoted to studying UAPs or UFOs, and that Congress has not been properly briefed on in violation of the law. So this came up recently at a set of congressional hearings on the subject, and a document was released that described the Immaculate Constellation program and various connected matters. And so in today's episode, we play you what was said in Congress, and we also go through the document and show you what it says.
Very cool. Check it out. The Jimmy Akin podcast comes out on Tuesdays.
Mondays.
I think I've done that several times. All right, Mondays. And what's on the I get to it Tuesdays. But other people, you can get to it Mondays.
The easy way to remember it is the week begins and ends with Jimmy Akin.
Yes.
So it begins on a Monday with the Jimmy Akin podcast, and it ends on a Friday with Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
And the Jimmy Akin podcast this week?
Well, this most recent one was an exploration. It was an interaction video I did with a recent video by a young gentleman named Austin Suggs, who is coming from an evangelical background. He's been on a bit of an ecumenical journey. And he did something really interesting, which was trying to find a more defensible way to present the doctrine of sola scriptura, not actually as a doctrine, but as just an interpretive principle. And he had the longest exploration of this I've seen on YouTube, and I thought it deserved interaction. So that's what I devoted to the most recent episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast to, looking at Austin's proposal and, you know, why, although I agree with him about certain things he says, why I think it ultimately encounters a bunch of problems. Coming up this Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, we're going to be looking at Islam and do Muslims worship God? And we're going to be quoting a letter from a pope in the Middle Ages that addresses this question that most people have never heard of.
Oh, that's very good. All right. Check it out next week on the Jimmy Akin podcast. Already, the lines are all full. That's what happens. We talk for a minute with Jimmy and the lines get all full here. So off to the phones we are going to go. Colin is in Newfoundland, Canada, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Colin, thanks for starting us out today. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Considering that there are many ways information about a human community can be encoded in that community's practice apart from written or verbal communication, could there, in principle, be apostolic traditions, i.e. the Word of God, that are currently only encoded in church practice, or does the phrase Word of God imply that it must be transmitted through some spoken word-based mode of communication? For example, in the sacraments, the priest operates in persona Christi. I could imagine that the church could hand on that information, at least symbolically, encoded in the form of the sacraments themselves, even if that was never taught explicitly by people throughout the history of the church. Just interesting.
Yeah. So the different people are going to have different ways of conceptualizing the Word of God, but I think that it's fair to say that in the broadest sense, that the Word of God, even though we use the term word, which originally meant a spoken word, and by extension, a written expression of a spoken word, so a written word, is nevertheless any information that God directly reveals to mankind. And it can be passed on through any number of means. It can be passed on in speech, it can be passed on in writing, and it can be passed on in other ways. For example, if let's suppose we are living in the first generation of Christians, and we're a bunch of people who are about to be converted. Let's say we're there on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to get baptized, which we read like 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost. And so the apostles are there to baptize us, and they then apply the water to us. Well, they might apply that water to us in any number of different ways. They might dunk us in, immerse us in water. They might infuse us or pour water over us. Hypothetically, they might do something else. They might sprinkle the water on us. But what they probably didn't do is say, okay, everybody, here is how you baptize. They probably didn't give us a lecture on how to get baptized. You just see the person in front of you getting baptized, and then you step forward and they baptize you. And the way you learn about the mode of baptism is by watching what the apostles are doing. And so, the mode of baptism, how you baptize someone, that's part of apostolic tradition, but it probably wasn't conveyed to the recipients in the form of an oral lecture, much less a written document. And so it looks to me like we have what, broadly speaking, would be called the Word of God being passed on by ritual action that can be observed. And the same thing has happened down through history. In the celebration of the sacraments, people have, learned things that are part of apostolic tradition about here's how you celebrate the sacraments without having a written description or without having a verbal explanation of everything that's being done. And so I think that even though we use the term word in the phrase Word of God, that it actually doesn't need to be confined to material that's passed down in a speech act or in written form. I think that any information that is binding for the Christian faith may be understood as the Word of God, regardless of the manner by which a person acquires that information.
All right, that makes sense to you, Colin?
Oh, yeah, awesome. Would that also apply to, for example, the formation of the canon, in that it would have that information encoded in how the books were used and not essentially somebody saying something about the books or within the books themselves?
Yes, and I think it can include other things, too. Like, for example, I can imagine, let's say we're in church and in the apostolic age and an apostle is there, let's say Paul, because he's a little hot-tempered, and let's say someone gets up and utters a blasphemy in church and Paul socks the person in the nose because of the blasphemy. Well, we just learned that whatever that person said is inconsistent with the apostolic deposit, and we learned that by watching Paul sock him in the nose. And so I think there are multiple ways that this different types of information can be conveyed, and they can be conveyed through multiple different means.
I'm going to leave it there because we have come to the time for the first break. Colin, thanks for getting us started. Lots more calls to come. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Valentine's Day, and I believe Carrie wrote a special ad for for Valentine's Day. Here it is. Listen up. You need to firm up your faith. Really, you do. Listen to what Justin AI has to say. We asked our very own AI apologist, Justin, to write a poem to promote our Fat February 20 Answers $2 book sale. In 20 Answers, Truth Unfolds, Catholic Wisdom Strong and Bold, Guiding Hearts to Faith's Embrace, in each response, God's Saving Grace. Questions met with love and light, leading souls to paths of right. In every line, a beacon bright, Catholic Answers shining light. Well, thank you, AI, for writing that. Check out all the 20 Answers books on sale all this month for just $2 a copy. The Fat February 20 Answers $2 book and ebook sale ends Sunday at midnight. Go to shop.catholic.com to take advantage. That sounded like an AI poem. That wasn't exactly Emily Dickens. Let's see. Joshua.
Or William Shakespeare.
Yeah. Joshua in California. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My question's kind of might be a little convoluted, so bear with me. But I had the feeling I had the Eucharist in my hair, like, you know, because I had received and my hair got in the way a little bit. But so I had the feeling I couldn't shake it. So I checked. I didn't see anything specifically, but just to be sure, I washed my hair in a bowl of water, mm-hmm. and I waited for a couple hours, and then poured it in dirt. But during that time, a little bit of water came out of the bowl, or that I saw at least. So I took a paper towel and I wiped it up. But now I'm thinking, like, should I do anything with that paper towel? What if by some chance it, you know, touched the Eucharist? Like, I'm thinking maybe I could put the paper towel in the bowl for an hour and, you know, or maybe I could just throw it away. I'm not completely sure.
Well, let's let Jimmy give you an answer.
Okay. So first of all, I want to understand now, Joshua, you said your hair got in the way. So I assume you have longer hair. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Well, this is nothing that women or guys who have longer hair don't have to worry about. And you know, I've got a beard and a mustache, so, you know, similar things can happen. Here are the points I would make. The first point is we have to be realistic about what retains the real presence and what doesn't. The church's understanding is that if something looks like bread and can be identified as such, then we would assume, if it's been consecrated, that it retains the real presence. On the other hand, if something no longer has the appearances of bread, so that it cannot be identified as such, then it no longer has the real presence. This is something that goes way back in church history. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this. He says, for example, if a host were... this is all about the corruption of the appearances, you know, when they cease to appear to be bread and wine. And he gives an example. If you had a host and it was crushed into fine powder... it would no longer look like bread. It would look like fine powder. And so it would no longer have the real presence. And any particle from a host that's going to come off on your hair or on my mustache or on anything like that is so small it no longer looks like bread. And therefore, it does not have the real presence. You do not need to be scrupulous about this. If you want to do something, you know, or if you did have a real, you know, piece that couldn't be eaten, the thing to do would be to wash it with water so that it dissolves and no longer appears to be bread. You then would pour the water out into the dirt. If any other cloths were involved or something like that, you would wash them in water and just pour out the water. You don't need to do anything else that's special. But in this case, given what you've described, any particle that might have come off on your hair is going to be so small, it is just not going to look like identifiable bread anymore. It's going to look like a little grain of dust. And so the real presence was definitely not there, and you do not need to be scrupulous about this.
Joshua, thank you very much for the call. I do hope that was helpful to you. Lewis is in Troy, Michigan, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Lewis, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is, being a Roman Catholic, if I would attend like a Chaldean or Malachite Catholic Church, is that, I guess, fulfill Sunday obligation? Am I able to receive? I didn't know what the stipulations were on that.
Yeah, according to the Code of Canon Law, the Sunday obligation is fulfilled by attendance at the Eucharist in any Catholic rite. Therefore, a Roman Catholic can fulfill their Sunday obligation by going to a Chaldean Mass or a Melkite Mass or any kind of Catholic Mass. And in the same way, a Chaldean Catholic can fulfill their Sunday obligation by going to a Roman Mass or a Melkite Mass. And a Melkite Catholic can fulfill their Sunday obligation by going to a Chaldean Mass or a Roman Mass. So we're all part of the same family of faith, and you can fulfill your Sunday obligation, according to the Code of Canon Law, by attendance at the Eucharist in any Catholic Mass. And you can also receive the sacraments from any Catholic priest. So so there's no problem attending in order to fulfill your Sunday obligation, and there's no problem receiving the Eucharist in any Catholic rite.
Okay, Lewis?
Okay.
Yeah, you're in Michigan. Thank you. I think there's a lot of Chaldeans in Michigan. I think that's the largest Chaldean community outside of Iraq there in Michigan.
Well, the San Diego area and the Michigan area are the two pretty big cool ones in the U.S.
Yeah. All right, Lewis, thank you very much. Excellent question. Michael is in Birmingham, Alabama, watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, thank you for taking my call. I have a pretty specific question. I felt like you were the best person to ask. Essentially my question is, is it possible to pray for your own conception and have some sort of effect on, like, will that prayer have any sort of effect, or is it just kind of your prayer is there, but it doesn't necessarily have any sort of effect? Because I know you can't pray for anything in the past that would change things, but you're not really asking to change anything, but rather maybe just affirming that you would be born. So yeah, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Okay, so I really like the idea you're entertaining here, because what you're trying to do is create yourself as a bootstrap paradox. A bootstrap paradox is a concept that comes up in science fiction. It also comes up in physics. What happens in a bootstrap paradox, the name comes from the idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And basically, let's suppose, I'll give you a science fiction example of a bootstrap paradox. Let's suppose one day I find a book that contains instructions for how to build a time machine. And I read the book, and then I build a time machine, and then I use the time machine to take that same book and send it back into the past for where I found it. Who published this book? Well, no one ever published it because it came, I found it in the past, but it came from the future, and it got to the future by coming from the past. So this book actually has no publisher, and thus it's what's known as a bootstrap paradox. And what you're doing here is something similar. You're at least introducing a degree of a bootstrap paradox into your own conception by, at a later date, praying that God would allow you to be conceived at an earlier date. Well, you can certainly make that prayer. The question is going to be, does it have any kind of effect? And the answer is, that depends on God. When you say a prayer, you're making a request. And God sees all of time all at once. So he sees both the moment where he creates you and the moment where you're making this prayer. And they're both equally real to God. You know, he sees you praying, and he's also creating you in the same eternal now, that singular moment that he exists in outside of time. And so if God chooses, he can see your prayer in 2025, and he can apply it back to when you were conceived, back in whatever year that was. And on the other hand, he might say, nah, I'm going to create this guy anyway, even if he doesn't pray for it. And so whether or not your prayer will have an effect is going to depend on how God chooses to regard it. That's God's free will. So I can't say, I can't say yes, it's definitely going to have an effect, but I also can't say no, it's not going to have an effect either. That's up to God.
For sure. For sure. Awesome. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Michael. Stephen in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Welcome, Stephen. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. This has to do with transubstantiation. I was wondering, mm-hmm. what is substance? And if I'm right on this, substance is neither spiritual, because in Christ would be there in a spiritual way, but we say, no, it's more than spiritual. But it's also, substance can't be physical, because we say that, well, we're not really eating his physical body. We're eating the substance of his physical body. So substance, whatever it is not spiritual or physical. So then that means that there's a reality that is beyond, or that there's a third reality. There's not just spiritual reality and physical reality. There's like something in between where substance is actually in existence. That's my first question. And then my second question is, the change of substance, where is the change occurring? Is it occurring on the deepest level of physical reality? And therefore we're getting into quantum physics and atoms and stuff like that, to where the change is occurring in the subatomic particle level of reality, or is it beyond that reality? That's
okay.
What I was wondering.
So the first thing we have to be careful of here is the categories that we're using to think about these areas. You initially contrasted physical and spiritual, and those are not the traditional categories that are used to express this doctrine. When it comes to physical, that term historically is used to mean in accordance with nature. In fact, physics comes from the Greek word phusis, which means nature. And so classically, Christian theologians have not referred to the consecrated Eucharist as the physical body of Christ, because his body is not present according to the manner of nature. You know, my body is present here where I am according to the manner of nature, but Christ's body is not present in the Eucharist in the same way. Instead, the language that the church uses to refer to the presence of Christ's body is really, truly, and substantially. So his body is really, truly, and substantially present in the consecrated elements. What does substance mean here? Well, it basically means the underlying reality of what it is. So at the moment of consecration, the bread and the wine cease to be bread and wine on the fundamental level, and the fundamental level being the level of substance. And they become the body and blood of Christ, which of course also are attached to his soul and divinity. So they're present too by concomitance. When we then move into your second question, try to relate that to what would we see, like if we looked at this with, with an electron microscope. Well, so what the church teaches is that the appearances of bread and wine remain, and the appearances are linked to the physical properties of the bread and wine. Now, as far as I know, no one's ever looked at a consecrated host under an electron microscope, but my strong suspicion and conviction, frankly, is that if you did that, you would see what looked like the same atoms as before. So I'm inclined to express the change as not being a physical change, meaning a change according to the mode of nature, but a metaphysical change. Something metaphysics is what's beyond physics, what's beyond nature. And so I would say that if you looked at a consecrated host under an electron microscope, you'd see the same appearances of atoms that were there before, but the change to becoming the body and blood of Christ has occurred on a deeper level. So this is a metaphysical change rather than a physical one.
All right, we got to take a quick break. You can hear that music. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. There are two lines open right now. Anyone can call with any question. 888-318-7884.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. A little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin here on a Friday, taking questions on anything. If you've got a question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Anybody can call too. You know, you don't have to, it's called Catholic Answers Live, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. We like talking to everybody. 888-318-7884. Michael in Illinois is next, watching on Twitch. We're glad you're here, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sorry, I have the flu, so bear with me. I can't think straight.
That's all right.
Does public school have like anti-Catholic roots, and is it still anti-Catholic today, or is that just like some sort of myth or something?
Okay.
Okay, so public schools in this country began in the 1600s, and they were initially founded by the Puritans, like in the Massachusetts colony and so forth. And, of course, the Puritans were not big on Catholicism. They thought that even the reason they're called Puritans is because the Anglican Church, the Church of England, was too polluted by Romanist stuff for them. So that's why they wanted to purify the church of all that Romanist, all that Catholic stuff. And so, those churches had a distinct anti-Catholic bent to them. But there weren't a lot of Catholics in Massachusetts at the time. Of the original 13 colonies, the only one that had a substantial Catholic presence was Maryland, which was founded as a Catholic colony. Massachusetts was not a Catholic colony. Then public schools kind of went in and out of fashion in different places. For a while, they were not universal the way they are now. They weren't just everywhere. In the 19th century, there was a push in some places to establish public schools, and there was an anti-Catholic tenor to them. Catholics who had set up their own schools were regarded as being un-American. You know, it's like, oh, those Catholics, they're keeping their kids in their own schools and they're teaching them Catholic values and they're not teaching them American values. They're subjects of that foreign potentate, the Pope. And so they're not being proper Americans. And there were various anti-Catholic parties like the Know-Nothing Party that were active at this time and that were supporters of public education. And in most communities, you know, they were majority Protestant communities. And so the public schools were anti-Catholic. Then in the 20th century, you had a lot of support of public schools. That's, you know, they really spread. They got established all over the place. And in the 20th century, actually, another anti-Catholic organization kind of was one of the early big supporters of public schools, and that's the second Ku Klux Klan. So the Ku Klux Klan was, you know, promoting public schools as the proper way to inculcate American values into children, not Catholic schools, and make them good Americans and de-Catholicize them and their values. So, you know, this is an aspect of public school history. They have in America historically been anti-Catholic. These days, they're not so much anti-Catholic as anti-Christian. You know, because of a fundamental misinterpretation of the First Amendment. The First Amendment of the Constitution says that there shall not be any prohibition. There shall not be a government establishment of religion. And what that originally meant is there's not going to be an established church. It's not like we're going to have a Church of England. We're not going to have a Church of America that's the official American church. That's what the Establishment Clause in the Constitution means. But in the 20th century, it got dramatically reinterpreted to mean, oh, the government can't say anything about religion one way or another under any circumstances. And that's never what the Establishment Clause meant. You know, and this idea that there's supposed to be a separation of church and state, that's actually something that that's not even found in the Constitution. That's found in a letter by Thomas Jefferson. And he didn't mean by it what modern people mean by it. So there's been a lot of reinterpretation here, and the public schools have broadened their anti-religious focus from being specifically anti-Catholic to being more broadly anti-Christian. Having said that, public schools are, you know, reflect the values of the local community. And so in many parts of America, there are public schools that are pro-Christian. There in areas with high Catholic population, there are public schools that are pro-Catholic. So we shouldn't speak of the public schools as if they were all just one thing. They really do, up to a point, reflect the values of the local community they're in, and they vary in quality, and that's one of the reasons they vary in quality. So yes, public schools do have an anti-Catholic element in their origins and in their popularization. And in some places they still have that, but in other places they don't. So we have to take it kind of on a case by case basis.
And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave that there because, as I said, lines continue full. Also, you've got the flu. Go back to bed. Thank you, Michael, for the call. Up next, Brian is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Brian, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, in the timeline of world history, we have, you know, the book of Genesis. We talk about Adam and Eve as being the first human beings, and then there seems to be this huge gap, and then a God appears to the Jewish people and reveals himself, and a lot of people make a lot of hay out of that in secular culture by saying, you know, how come they didn't know who God was and God wasn't revealed to them? And how would you answer that question?
I'm not sure I got a question out of that. Could you put it in the form of a question?
Yeah, Adam and Eve were the first human beings. How come there's this period of time, or how about all these cultures and people and, you know, beliefs that people had that had nothing to do with the Jewish God or the Christian God? I know the Christian God because it came after the Jewish, but mm-hmm. What about, you know, like the ancient Greek philosophers not talking about God a lot, or did they?
Mm-hmm. Oh, they talked about all kinds of gods. They had loads of them. In terms of where the idea of pagan gods came from, there's not a single answer to that question. Now, there are various ways of answering it, and some of them are found in the Bible. Like, for example, there's one passage that talks about how people made statues and then they of humans, and then they began to regard these statues as statues of deities, and that's how the idea of some pagan gods came about. But that's not actually the majority explanation. In the Bible, the biblical worldview holds that there is more than one spirit up in heaven. I mean, God, he's the supreme spirit. He's the creator. He's the one who made everything. But he's not the only dude up there. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as being surrounded by a heavenly court. And there are different levels within that court. Some people rank higher in the heavenly court than others. Some people rank lower in the heavenly court than others. The ones that we get to deal with, the angels, that term just means messenger. And if you think about any king's court, the messengers, they're like the lowest. You know, they just run messages from one place to another. But there are much higher officials in the court. There are also, you know, a king is going to have his army. And he's going to have his high counselors. He's going to have a prosecutor. That's what Satan is. Satan, in Hebrew, means adversary or prosecutor. And so we see in various books of the Old Testament, and it's also referenced in the New Testament, discussions of the heavenly court that surrounds God. And according to Deuteronomy, what happened was when the nations divided, so this is when they're starting to separate and become independent nations, God put each nation under a different high-ranking heavenly official. They're sometimes referred to as the sons of God. They're also sometimes referred to as the Sarim, Sar being a Hebrew word that means prince or commander. And so God, like, put a different heavenly official over each of the nations, but he kept Israel for himself. And he eventually enlisted Michael, the angel Michael, to help him in overseeing Israel. But he put each nation under its own prince or its own son of God, and eventually a lot of those sons of God went bad, and they started opposing God's plan. We see references to that, for example, in the book of Daniel, where there are wars in heaven between the good angels like Michael and Gabriel and the bad angels like the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And this is the biblical explanation, the main biblical explanation of the origin of the pagan gods. They're angels that God entrusted the nations to that then went bad and started demanding that people worship them instead of the true God.
Brian, that brings us to the break. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Lots of lines full, but we got lots of time left with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy's with us both hours today for Ask Me Anything each hour. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And as you might expect, lots of people are on the line. I do want to make sure that those who are not Catholic feel welcome. Anybody's welcome to call with their question. If you're just discovering us, you make the show go. You're welcome to call. We'd love to take your question. 888-318-7884. Going to New England now. Davis is in New England. Hello, Davis. Got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, quick question for you, Jimmy. I assume you've been asked this before. What is the best English translation of the Bible? And something I just occurred to me after I talked to your call screener is, like, why are there seemingly a new English translation of the Bible every year?
Okay. So the answer to the second question, why are there so many English translations of the Bible? Well, it's a product of two factors. One factor is that there are a lot of different ways you can do translations, and different people have different translation philosophies. But the big reason is because money. And if you come up with a Bible translation that you own the copyright to, you get to publish it and you get to make money on that translation exclusively. And so every publishing house wants to come up with its own version of the Bible. And because planned obsolescence, because money. So every time that, you know, every few years, you want to update your translation so that it reflects current English and stuff. And that gives you a whole new line of Bibles that you can sell. So the fundamental reason is economic considerations is one of the things that leads to the big diversity of Bibles. Now, partly, there are just different translation philosophies, and that's part of the reason why we have so many Bibles. But also there's the economic incentive of if a publisher can come up with a new translation that they own the copyright to and that they can revise periodically, then they've got a cash cow because the Bible is the best-selling book in world history. So that's the basic reason. In terms of the first question you asked, Davis, I'm going to answer it the way Billy Graham did. The best Bible is the one you will read. And so I'm much less concerned about particular translations, because with very few exceptions, all of the professionally produced translations today are basically competent, and there's no one best translation. There's no way to even establish that. What I can tell you is that they do have different translation philosophies. Some use a principle known as formal equivalence, where they try as much as possible to reflect the original word order and things like that in the target language, English, whereas others use what's known as dynamic equivalence, where you don't try to reflect the word order as much, but you try to reflect the thought in the target language, English, in a way that seems natural in the target language. And so both of these approaches are fine. One is not intrinsically better than the other. They're both fine. What I recommend is people don't confine themselves to one Bible. There's strength in numbers, as they say. And if it's helpful to have a multitude of different Bibles so you can compare them and see the different ways that competent translators might render the same verse so that you don't get locked into thinking about it in just one way. If you're serious about Bible study, you want to have a good grasp of the flexibility in what a verse could mean, and looking at different translations can help you do that. On the other hand, it's also good to have a single Bible that you spend more time with, maybe a primary one that you read, and there's where the Billy Graham answer comes in. The one you will read is the one that's best for you. If you're looking for a contemporary English translation that uses modern English, one that we use at Catholic Answers is the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition. It's pretty modern. It's towards the more formal end of the spectrum. Actually, these days also, I really like the English Standard Version, the ESV instead of the RSV. But any modern translation that's, professionally published, not by just some lone Yahoo with, a website, but any professionally published one, they're all going to be good. They're all going to do the job for you.
Davis, thank you very much for your call and for your question. I'm going to keep working on these calls because the lines keep staying full. Dominic is in Western Ohio watching on YouTube. Dominic, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks. I wanted to ask about the sin of Ham in Genesis.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I've heard different interpretations of it. It's a very mysterious sounding passage.
Okay, so the sin of Ham, for folks who may not be familiar, is found in Genesis chapter 9. This is at the end of the flood narrative. And it says that after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and he made wine, and then he drank the wine, and he got drunk. And he cast off his clothes, and he was naked. And Ham comes in, one of his sons. Ham comes in and sees his father naked. He sees his nakedness, is the phrase that's used. And then he goes out and tells his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, about it. And Shem and Japheth then go into the tent where their father is naked, and they take a blanket and they walk backwards so that they don't see their father's nakedness, and they put the blanket over him. So he's now covered up. He's not exposing his nakedness to the world. And then when Noah sobers up and wakes up, he learns what Ham has done, and he curses Ham and his descendants. And on a straightforward reading of the text, what the sin of Ham was gossiping about their father's nakedness instead of showing him proper respect. The way to show a father proper respect if he's in a situation like this is to do what Shem and Japheth did, to cover his nakedness, to preserve his modesty. What's not the thing to do is what Ham did, which was gossip about it and not show proper discretion about, and delicacy, not protecting your father's modesty. So that's what a straightforward reading of the text would suggest. But the phrase father's nakedness or seeing your father's nakedness comes up later in the books of Moses, where it's used as a reference to illicit sexual relationships. And so there have been people who have proposed that when that what the Genesis text is doing is using a euphemism here. It's using language that makes it sound like Ham just gossiped about seeing Noah's nakedness, but really there was something darker going on here that the biblical author doesn't want to come right out and say because it's too horrific, it's too indelicate. And there's then speculation on, well, what might that have been? If it's some kind of illicit sexual relationship, what would it have been? The two leading proposals are that Ham had sex with Noah, or that Ham had sex with Noah's wife, his own mother. And so there have been proposals that that's what the text means, and I can't rule those out, but I'm also not convinced of them. So I think, as you say, this is a mysterious passage, and it can be understood in different ways and has been understood in different ways. It may be that this text is using a euphemism for some kind of illicit sexual act, but it also could just be understood in terms of the sin of Ham is gossiping about something that's embarrassing and shameful concerning Noah.
Right. Okay. I appreciate that. I had heard both of those kind of interpretations and was trying to figure out where the, I guess, walking backwards would fit in with the euphemism interpretation of it.
Yeah, that would be understood as operating on the level of the euphemism. So now it could be that there's more to it than that. I mean, let's suppose Ham slept with his mother or with Noah while Noah's drunk. Well, they still could have gone in and covered somebody up with a blanket walking backwards. Or that could just be a sign that they did what they should have. In this circumstance, they protected their father's modesty instead of doing what Ham did.
Dominic, thank you very much. I'm going to keep going to see how many we can get on. Mary is in Alderson, West Virginia. Mary, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. So I'd like to get Jimmy's perspective on this, and I wonder if he's done any research. Taking the Lord's name in vain is common in our culture. I wonder how true this is in other cultures and languages around the world. And I find it especially odd that non-believers swear using the name of Jesus. Why not Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad?
Okay, so the first thing is taking the Lord's name in vain is not really a great translation of the Hebrew for this part of the Ten Commandments. It what it really means is don't misuse the Lord's name. But people have the idea that merely saying the name of our Lord as an interjection is taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'd be inclined to agree with that, but people often think it's the matter is simpler than it is. I actually have studied, because linguistics is one of my hobbies, I have studied, tabooed words in different languages and the way different cultures use them. And what different cultures tend to do is they will taboo certain classes of words. They tend to taboo certain bodily functions that are used in the bedroom and the bathroom. They will taboo sacred words, things that are regarded as sacred. And that includes the names of any deities or religious figures that are important in the local culture. So if we were in India and we were speaking Hindi, people might use the name of an Indian god. Or, I haven't studied Islam specifically, but they would have equivalents based on the Muslim faith. It does vary from one group to another. For example, in French and in Spanish, the word for chalice is considered a tabooed word to use as an interjection. In French also, you may hear French people in movies saying things like Sacre Bleu, which literally means sacred blood. And because it's a reference to the blood of Christ, that's considered a sacred thing, and thus it's a tabooed word to use it as an interjection. But basically, what you find in religion, what you find in the bedroom, and what you find in the bathroom tend to be the major areas where a word will acquire a taboo such that it becomes socially impolite to use.
All right, you can probably hear the music, but thank you very much for the call and for the question. Hey, there's lots of folks on the line. If you're online, just stay there. We'll come right back very shortly and take more questions. If you haven't dialed yet and you'd like to talk with Jimmy Akin, one, possibly two lines open during the break, just give a call, 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything both this hour and next, and you really can ask anything, and anyone is welcome to call. 888-318-7884.